Well, turn with me to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, reading from verse 9 down to verse 26. Let us hear the word of God. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips, their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. And their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So far the reading of God's holy word. Well, for the past few weeks in the evening service, we've been looking at the things that we confess about God in Belgic Confession Article 1. We've been going to particular passages in the Holy Word of God and Scripture and looking at them carefully in order to know what we believe and why we believe it. If someone were to ask you this week, what is God like? What would be your immediate response? There is much that we could say about God. But see, a great place to start is that very confession that we made in Belgic Confession Article 1. Belgic Confession Article 1 doesn't tell us everything about God, doesn't list every attribute, but it doesn't need to. It's not a systematic theology. Rather, it's the confession of our church. And so we say these things along with the historic Christian church, understanding that this is what Scripture teaches. In order to know what we believe and why we believe it. And we want to understand these things. We say with the confessing church, as we did this evening, that I believe with the heart and confess with the mouth that God is eternal, incomprehensible, invisible, immutable, infinite, almighty, perfectly wise, just, good, and the overflowing fountain of all good. But why do you believe those things? Well, because this is how God has revealed Himself in His Word. And this evening we come to the last two of these attributes of God, which we confess in Article 1. Namely, that God is just, that He is good, and the overflowing fountain of all good. And for that reason, I draw your attention to Romans chapter 3, verse 26. The last verse in that portion of Scripture that we read this evening, where Paul says, it was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. In this verse, we see God revealed as just, good, and the overflowing fountain of all good. And I'd like us to consider this carefully this evening by thinking about First of all, the justice of God. Secondly, the goodness of God. And finally, the intersection of the two. Well, what is the justice of God? Again, if someone were to ask you that, if you were in a conversation, how would you respond? God is just. Well, what does that mean? Well, we might define it this way. God's justice is that perfection of His by which He maintains Himself over against every violation of His holiness. I'll repeat that. God's justice is that perfection of His by which He maintains Himself over against every violation of His holiness. And this means that He simply cannot let sin go unpunished. Yes, God is also revealed as merciful and kind and gracious. But we have to understand that because He is just, He cannot let sin go unpunished. He must punish sin. You see, God is perfectly holy. And if He let sin go unpunished, well, then He would violate His own holiness and cease to be just. And if He ceases to be just, then He ceases to be God, for God cannot deny Himself. And we should remember that sin is a crime against God. Sin is something that God takes very seriously. It's cosmic rebellion against the Creator. And because God is holy, He hates sin. And His anger burns against the sinner. And that's what Paul gets at, really, even further back in Romans, all the way back in chapter 1, verse 18, where he says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." And we know, as we have looked at this epistle for quite some time, that Paul goes on from that point all the way through chapters 1 and chapter 2 and into chapter 3, showing the heinousness of man's sin and rebellion against God. And he goes on explaining that God has revealed Himself clearly to all of mankind in nature, and the man is without excuse. And he sums everything up in that section that we read this evening in chapter 3. All the way up to this statement. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that the whole world may be held accountable to God. You know, when anybody thinks that they are undeserving of God's punishment, they should be brought to this part of Romans, chapter 3. They should be brought back and to see this whole list that we read this evening, showing that this is what man is, what every single person is, apart from Jesus Christ. That there is none good. That all have turned aside, gone about their own way. That all have rebelled. That all are responsible for their own sins. You know, it's always interesting to me when people try to charge God with being unjust. And oftentimes they think, well, you know, it's just not fair for God to punish the way that He punishes. And oftentimes it's because of a lack of understanding of these things that Paul reveals in the beginning of Romans 1, 2, and especially here in chapter 3. You know, when certain doctrines come up, the doctrines of the election, for example, the clear teaching of God's unconditional election. And someone might say, well, that's just not fair. Why does God not give every single person an equal chance? That sort of teaching isn't fair. But you see, we must ask when that comes up, well, fair by whose standards? You know, the truth is that if God wanted to, He could punish every single human being that has ever lived since the fall of Adam. He could plunge every single man and woman into an eternity of torment and punishment. And He would be fair. He would be just. Because that is what we deserve as sinners. He is the offended party. And His justice demands that sin, which is committed against His holiness, be punished. He is the one who is the Creator, and it's only by His infinite and sheer grace that He redeems anyone. And oftentimes, it's not just the doctrines of the Bible that people see and they say, oh, well, that doesn't make God fair. I mean, how could God really be fair? He's unjust. But oftentimes, it's even certain portions of Scripture. You know, sometimes we go through redemptive history and we come across something in the Old Testament and someone might say, well, that just seems as if God is unfair, as if He is unjust. We read of the account of Israel conquering Canaan and someone might be appalled. Well, why did God allow those innocent women and children to be killed? And it becomes even more perplexing when we read of God's specific instructions to Israel concerning the rules and, of engagement in their warfare. When we read in Deuteronomy chapter 20 what God said to them in terms of how they were to react, He said this in Deuteronomy 20, verse 10. When you draw near to a city to fight against it, offer terms of peace to it. And if it responds to you peaceably and it opens to you, then all the people who are found in it shall do forced labor for you and shall serve you. But if it makes no peace with you, but makes war against you, then you shall besiege it. And when the Lord your God gives it into your hand, you shall put all its males to the sword. But the women and the little ones, the livestock, and everything else in the city, all its spoil, you shall take as plunder for yourselves. And you shall enjoy the spoil of your enemies, which the Lord your God has given you. Thus you shall do to all the cities that are very far from you, which are not cities of the nations here. Now we read that much, and we might think, okay, well that seems fair enough. God tells Israel as they are going through the wilderness, look, if an army comes up to you and doesn't want to make peace, you try to make peace. If they don't, okay, then you besiege them. You besiege their city even. But don't kill the women and the children. And leave all the livestock. Just put the males to the sword. Fair enough. Then we read on to the next verse, in verse 16. But in the cities of these peoples that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, you shall save alive nothing that breathes, but you shall devote them to complete destruction, the Hittites and the Amorites, the Canaanites and the Perizzites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded, that they may not teach you to do according to all their abominable practices that they have done for their gods, and so you sin against the Lord your God. God commanded them to kill everything that lived. Women, children, under the command of God. We read that and we might find that difficult. And someone might say, well, that just makes God unfair. That's unjust. Why would He do that to those poor innocent women and children? And of course, we know that there are no innocent women and children if we've read Romans chapter 3 and many other places in Scripture. Because the truth is that God, by bringing this kind of judgment upon Canaan in order to cleanse the land so that He might bring in His people into the land in a place that He has marked with His name and that it might be recognized as a holy dwelling place for Him and His people in that time in history, was a manifestation of His justice. The Bible speaks much of His justice upon evil because God is holy. And He hates sin. You know, in fact, a study of the concordance, just a simple English concordance, will show you that the Bible contains more references about the anger, the fury, and the wrath of God than it does about the love and the tenderness of God. And we must accept that if we are to worship the God of the Bible. We can't simply say, that's not my God. If we say that, then we have our own God, who is an idol. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God, says the prophet Nahum. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on His adversaries and keeps wrath for His enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. And the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. Now listen, Christians. We cannot be ashamed of that. We cannot be ashamed of what is revealed in Scripture, the wrath of God and His hatred against sin. Because the truth is that we are all guilty of this. And it's, of course, what magnifies His grace in the gospel. It's what makes the gospel such good news, that God is so angry and full of justice toward sin, which is a violation of His holiness. The truth is that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. No one deserves to escape God's justice. You know, if we look at things like that in Deuteronomy 20 and we sort of scratch our heads and say, well, how could a loving God do such a thing? Well, again, we need to remember what sin is. Perhaps our view of sin is too small. It's become too acclimated to our culture around us, which speaks so lightly of sin. Some liberal theologians saying, well, sin, after all, is just having a low self-esteem. That's not true. Sin is cosmic treason against our Creator, and He hates it, otherwise He wouldn't punish it. And again, it's only by His mercy that He has saved anyone. But the fact is that all of us deserve to be brought under the sword of God's justice. There's no one person here, not one person, does not deserve to be placed in that place of Canaan, being struck down by the sword of God's justice, by His wrath. Not one of us deserves not to be brought and drowned in the seas of the Red Sea when they were collapsed upon the Egyptians, or to have the fire and brimstone that fell down upon Sodom and Gomorrah. It's not that just that these people were more evil than other people. These are just manifestations of God's justice against sin, which all of us have, and this wrath that all of us deserve. Not one of us deserves to escape the floodwaters that once drowned the earth. Every person has, by their own sin and rebellion, called down the wrath of God upon themselves and deserves the justice of God and will meet the justice of God in time unless they have a Savior. And as the writer to the Hebrews reminds us in the New Testament, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The justice of God will not only be served on the last day in His consummate justice upon this earth, but also throughout all of eternity in a very real place called hell that is full of darkness and weeping and gnashing of teeth. These are things that are terrifying, but they're things that have been revealed in His Word. And they're things of which we cannot be ashamed because they are things that God has revealed to us in order to show us His holiness, to show us His righteousness, His justice that maintains Him, His holiness against any violation of that holiness. And yet, if that is what we deserve, if we deserve this and the law shows us that all of us are guilty and that no one is without excuse, that the whole world may be held accountable to God, well, then we might wonder, why is it then that God is so good to mankind in giving him so much? If God is just and must punish sin, why is it that he gives rebellious sinners so much in this life? And that brings us to our second point, the goodness of God. So we've considered the justice of God. Let's think about the goodness of God. You know, we might define the goodness of God as that perfection of his which prompts him to deal bountifully and kindly with all his creatures. I'll repeat that. The goodness of God is that perfection of his which prompts him to deal bountifully and kindly with all of his creatures. The psalmist sings of it in Psalm 145. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand, you satisfy the desire of every living thing. And that's why we believe and we confess that God is good and the overflowing fountain of all good. Because all that a person has in this life, food, clothing, shelter, family, friends, health, income, anything at all, doesn't come from themselves. All they may be the means to that end. But ultimately the source is the goodness of God. It comes from the gracious, good hand of God and His providence. And all of mankind, whether believers or unbelievers, experiences these common blessings of God. We find this, for instance, in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus says, "For he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." We find the same thing in Acts chapter 14, when Paul was arguing at Lystra that God did not leave himself without witness in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. You see, man in all of his rebellion and wickedness still experiences the kindness and the goodness of God in this way. Now, someone might be tempted to think, well, what about things like this hurricane that flooded New Orleans, this tragic event that took the lives of so many and devastated so many? Doesn't seem as though God was very kind or good to those people. But when we think about that for a minute, it makes sense. Because now think of this. If God, the Creator and the Governor of the universe, were not kind, if He were not good in this common way to all of mankind, He could send Category 5 hurricanes, even worse, to every coast throughout the world. He could send tsunamis to wipe us all out and torture us and torment us every day. He could send earthquakes every single day if he wanted to shake the foundations of this world he has made. He could cause all of these things to happen if he wanted to. And part of the reason why the great flood of Genesis 6 is given to us as an account of history is to show us that God can easily wipe out mankind and all of his civilization from the face of this earth if God wants to, and that he is just in doing so, even though he has promised he won't do so again. But it's by God's goodness that he refrains from doing those sort of things. It's from God's goodness that he delays his judgment until the last day. He must have his justice, or he is not God. But he delays that justice in his kindness, in his patience. It's for that reason that he forbears with the evil of mankind. Why? While he is redeeming a people for himself. In order for him to draw his people to himself, his elect, throughout history, from the moment of creation until the very last day when Christ returns, he forbears with the wicked and he gives kindness to all of his creation. He doesn't deal with man in strict justice, otherwise he'd wipe us out from the face of this earth. But he shows kindness. He shows his goodness. And that's the meaning of Paul's statement in verse 25, that God in his divine forbearance passed over sins. Not that he simply said, "Oh, forget about it, I won't think about those sins anymore." No, he must deal with them. But in his kindness, he doesn't deal with it in immediate, strict justice. Rather, he, in the meantime, shows himself to be good and the overflowing fountain of all good. Do you see now this powerful witness that this is? When you're witnessing to your neighbor, for example, you can use this. You can explain these things to him. You can say, "Look, God has been good to you. You have a house. You have a family. It's okay to speak of that, even if he is a pagan. God has been kind to you. He has been good to you. He has given you health. It's a beautiful day today that the Lord has made, isn't it? Because he's one of God's creatures. He is made in the image of God. He is a fellow image bearer." And you can speak of those common blessings. But of course, here is the important thing, loved ones. Those common blessings, common goodness, or what we call in theology common grace, can be spoken of to the glory of God, but ultimately it is no resting place for the wicked. Because those common blessings of food, clothing, family, shelter, friends, health, do nothing to save his soul. God has only shown himself kind to him while he is redeeming for himself a people. And those common blessings, while we attest to them, and we say, "My, look how God has blessed you. He's given you a family. He's given you much in your life. He has a new child, perhaps." You can say, "God has blessed you with a new child. But we must remember those are common blessings of God's common goodness. Man needs more than that, though. He needs more than just the common goodness and grace of God that is common to all creation. He needs the particular spiritual blessings of redemption that are only reserved for God's people, those who are in Christ Jesus. He needs the goodness of God that goes beyond the common blessings of food and shelter and health. He needs the spiritual blessings that deal with his sin, that remove his sin, that provide him with the righteousness that he needs so that he can stand blameless before God. That's what he needs. You see, there is a common goodness, but it's no resting place. He needs a greater goodness than that. He needs the great saving grace of God. The common goodness is an excellent starting point when speaking to our neighbor. We can speak of God's goodness in those things, the sunshine, the weather. But ultimately, our neighbor must hear the goodness of God as it is expressed in the gospel. And the gospel is that God, who is just and holy and demands payment for sin, has provided the very thing that he demands in Jesus Christ. The gospel is the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, His Son. And it's to that, ultimately, to which we must move in our conversation. Ultimately, if we just stick to the common blessings, well, man will have only two reactions to that. Our neighbor will either say, yes, God has been very good to me. I must be all right with God, when he is not. Or he'll say, well, I don't think God's been very good to me. Yeah, sure, I have a family and I have income and I have a house, but I've earned these things. Why did God take away my child from me? Why did my child die? God hasn't been very good to me. And he curses God. And at that point, we need to explain to him, God does not owe you anything. It's by God's kindness that you are borrowing his air and the breath that he gives you to curse him with it. It's by his kindness that he hasn't taken your home, your wife, your other children. It's by his kindness that he doesn't plunge you right now into the torments of hell. So don't act as though God owes you anything, because you are the creature and he is the creator. And we must show him that, look, I don't know why God took your child from you, but he's still kind and good, and ultimately he has shown himself good in Christ. In Jesus Christ. And we must move on to the goodness expressed in the gospel, which is the third thing we want to consider this evening, the intersection of the two, his justice and his goodness. And this is important for us to consider because, you know, sometimes it's common, particularly in our culture and in modern evangelical understanding, to think that God's justice is over here, his goodness is over here, you know, his grace, his love, his mercy, and that this, his goodness and grace and love and mercy, cancels out his justice. It makes his justice sort of like, oh, a void check, and you rip it up. And that's not true. And we know that from the verse that we've looked at this evening in Romans chapter 3, verse 26. What does Paul say? It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God must be just. He doesn't have to justify anyone. But if he does justify someone, he still must be just. And someone must satisfy that justice. And again, that's the gospel. That's the redemption that is provided to us in Christ Jesus, as Paul says in verse 24, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received in faith. Oh, there's a wonderful word. Not some $10 theological word that is reserved for seminarians. It's for you, Christian. Propitiation. And shame on the Bible translators that removed that word from the English translation. Because propitiation means to turn away wrath. God's wrath that rains down upon sinners Propitiation turns that wrath away. God is propitiated. His anger, His holy fury against sin, it needs to be propitiated. His wrath needs to be appeased and turned away from the sinner, or else the sinner will be judged and consumed. Propitiation is what happens when a satisfactory sacrifice is offered that turns away the holy wrath of God and then cancels guilt. You see, justice must be served. Justice must be served. Someone must pay the ticket. Someone must pay the debt. He can't just say, forget about it. Don't worry about it. If he does that, he is no longer just and he is no longer God. Someone must pay the debt. And that's what we have to tell people. People that you will encounter this week in your workplace. Not that you need to spend all your time evangelizing, but in the event that someone sees, oh, you're a Christian, I see that, and asks you about the gospel, and he thinks, I'm vaguely Christian and vaguely right with God because God has been good to me. I think God is in my heart and God is everywhere and that He watches over me. You must ask Him, and what have you done with your sin? Because God demands payment for that sin. What have you done with it? And you must explain to Him the gospel. That it's Christ, His life, death, and resurrection that deals with a person's sin. And that must be embraced by faith, of course. For the one who has faith in Jesus, God is both just and the justifier. The justifier, the one who says in His cosmic courtroom, this person is not just innocent, this person is righteous. They are righteous. They have satisfied all the demands of my law perfectly. You say, whoo, that's a high standard. That's right. It's God's standard, which no one can meet. Which is why He sent His Son. God is both just and the justifier. And His justice is satisfied in the person and work of His Son. It's the same thing Paul says in chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. That's the sweetness of the gospel. That between us, who are sinners, and that thundering justice of God, stands the blood and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So that God is just and the justifier. So that His justice and His goodness, they intersect in you. And that's why we sing the songs we sing. That's why we sing with John Newton. Let us wonder, let us praise the Savior's name. He has hushed the law's loud thunder. He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. Does that mean anything to you? Let us wonder, grace and justice join and point to mercy's store. When through grace in Christ our trust is, justice smiles and asks no more. Does your heart leap when you sing those songs? Does it leap at these passages in Scripture? Because you know that the justice of God that you rightly deserve and His goodness of God, including all His grace and mercy and love that is intersected in Jesus Christ, and it has been made yours. Loved ones, that's the sweetness of the gospel. The sweetness of the gospel and the very reason that motivates us to serve our King and to worship Him and to give our lives as a living sacrifice to Him because of His justice and goodness that has intersected and been satisfied in the person of Jesus Christ. Amen. Lord, we thank You for the gospel and all that You have revealed to us. We thank You, Father, for these wonderful words that You are both the just and the justifier, of the one who has faith in Jesus. Lord, we ask and pray that we would forever look at these things and have our eyes opened, and that Christ would be magnified before us by the power of Your Spirit. Lord, that we might constantly praise His holy name and go forth rejoicing throughout our lives at the goodness and the simplicity in these things, that You are both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ, in whose name we